Thank you, Lord, for an encouraging time of praise through the medium of music. Thank you for musicians who devote their skills, their talents, and their time to learn the Christian hymnody, songs from both this generation and past that exalt the Savior and are not driven by entertainment, not driven simply to appeal to our inner desires and to promote the American way. But instead, we had a clear message this morning in song. It's very Christ-focused, Christ-driven. The songs, if you squeeze them like a sponge, they just drip Jesus. They drip the cross. We can't get away from the Savior. We don't want to, but musicians and worship leaders help us to focus on Him. And that needs to be our constant focus. Christ-driven. Jesus-driven. Paul was Christ-driven. We want to do the same. There are some here this morning who perhaps have some ideas about Christ. They like Him. He seems to be a good man. He's a champion of human rights. But perhaps their understanding could be broadened today. Broadened and to see even people who made a difference in Jesus' own life. Today, Lord, raise up a new generation of Josephs, one behind Jesus, one behind Paul, and they made a difference. Let us start some fires in people's lives, men and women, who you have called to be a Joseph. Let this church be one like a garden that's growing Josephs in every row. Some gardens have cabbages and carrots and beets and taters. Pray that our church would grow a whole row, bunch of rows of Josephs. And if there's someone here who's drifting away culturally, the tide is drifting and pulling them away, they need a Joseph in their life to pull them back. Let them be honest. Let them say, I need a Joseph. I need someone to take a hold of me and get through this trial, this stubborn habit that won't go away. Let that happen this morning as well. We pray for your glory in Christ's name. His dad was a mechanic at a creamery. He worked from 6 in the morning till 6 at night, 6 days a week, so he never saw his dad. He had 5 brothers. He was the middle guy. His brothers were Milton, Earl, Roy, Edgar, and Art. By far, the man who had the most influence on him was his mom. It was his mom who discipled her 6 boys, dried their tears, mended their clothes, prepared all their meals, and shepherded them through their difficult days. She had a song in her heart. She was a believer, as was his father. And his mother helped him overcome his anger problem. His brothers were given permission to go trick-or-treating on Halloween. And his dad said, you can't go because you're too young. And because he was had a severe anger problem, he threw a temper tantrum. And he went outside to the apple tree and started beating on the apple tree with his bare fists. It didn't take long for his fists to become bloody, wounded. His dad came out, took a hold of him, and shook him until he gained some self-control and sent him to his bedroom. And he went to his bedroom, and for an hour, he sobbed and screamed out of resentment, throwing a childish temper tantrum. He needed someone to help him overcome his temper. His temper tantrums. He needed a Joseph. He didn't need to be sent to his room. Being sent to your room does nothing of value. It's a cheap parental discipline, but it does no good. He needed a Joseph. There are many people in your life who maybe need a Joseph. Maybe they struggle to overcome a bad habit. Maybe they are disadvantaged. They don't have a dad. They don't have a mother. They need a Joseph in their life to get them through those storms, those trials and tribulations. This young lad of whom I speak would one day command armies. And one day he would sit in the White House. And one day this young man, when he would grow up, would look back at that time in his bedroom in a rage as one of the turning points and pivots of his life. Later on, he'd be faced with some men who were egomaniacs. And he was so mad at them that if he hadn't learned the lesson of patience, he'd have fired them. But if he had fired them, World War II would have been lost. Everyone needs a Joseph in their life. Perhaps God's calling you to be a Joseph in your life, to be a Joseph to someone in your life. We'll talk about that today. We'll talk about that this morning. This morning, my text that I would like to unpack is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 through 15. And even though Joseph's not in this passage, Paul is being a Joseph to Timothy. Twice in the epistle, he calls Timothy his child, even though he's not his birth father. There was clearly a spiritual relationship of father-son between Paul and Timothy. But Paul had a Joseph behind him. And because Paul had a Joseph behind him who made a difference in his life and put him on a platform for success, then Paul was able to do the same thing for other people. If you start the train in being a Joseph to someone, that person then will continue that train, that discipling and mentoring relationship. But it's interesting, as we look at the church, it is the lost method. I look for one hymn that talks about discipleship. Not one. I look for one contemporary song that even develops it. Not one. And there's thousands of songs. What does that tell you about the church? What does that tell you about how important discipling and developing people is to the church? It tells us that it's not, and that people are not doing it, because we don't sing about it. It's not on musicians' minds. Why? Because they don't do it. And when you look at Christian music, you can tell they've not been discipled. They don't know their Bibles. I often say that people in Nashville must follow a rule. You're not allowed to read the Bible, because what comes out of Nashville is so vacant and so empty from Christian musicians. Now, I know that sometimes is an issue that I talk about, so I won't get into that ditch this morning. Paul shows us what it means to be a Joseph. So I invite you to follow along. There's two things that I want you to see. Verse 10 begins with you, and then verse 14 begins with but you. So that's how I'll divide our message this morning, because Paul divides his thoughts with Timothy in two ways. You. They're like pivots. They're like signposts. You is singular in both cases. You, verse 10, you, verse 14. And the first thing that I would like us to see is that Paul provides a close-up and comprehensive view of his life to Timothy, of what life like is in Christ. Paul provides him with a close-up, personal picture of his life to Timothy, and he does it over a period of years. This is how he is a Joseph. He doesn't give him a lecture. What does he do? He gives him the book of his life. Let's read about that. Verse 10. Maybe I should go back. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, and on and on and on. Last days in what? In the culture? No. In the last days in the church, this is what you're going to see. Paul is describing what goes on in the church. So what should Paul do? Or what is Timothy to do when things go bad in the church? Have a conference? No. Have a seminar? No. Vote for a Christian president? No. What do you do during bad times in the church? You disciple people. And you give them an example for people to follow. That's the method that the church is to follow when times are bad. But the church doesn't do it. People don't do this because it interferes with the American way. It interferes with the pursuit of the American dream. You cannot pursue the American way of life and be a discipler. You can't do it. It's impossible. You'll fail at both. But notice, you, however, verse 10, You, in contrast to deceivers in the church like Jannes and Jambres mentioned in the earlier passage, you, however, know or have followed, technically, akolutheo, you have followed my doctrine, my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Lystra is where Timothy was born and raised, so Timothy knows all about what Paul went through during those difficult days. We'll get to this in a minute. Stop for a minute. Look at the word follow. Now, in social media, you follow people today, but that word has been prostituted from the way Paul means it. If you go to Matthew 4:18, you'll see the same word used by Matthew to describe what Jesus called his disciples to do. You remember that? Look at Matthew 4:18 for a moment. Paul uses the exact same word because he uses the exact same method of Jesus to develop people. Matthew 4:18, are you there? As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andy. They were tossing their nets into the lake. These are casting nets, because they were fisher folks. He said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." So they left him, and they what? There's the word, akolutheo, follow. So when you read the Gospel of Matthew, what did his disciples do? How did they follow Jesus? How did they follow him? Well, the word follow means three things. First, it means singular. It means that they didn't follow a bunch of religious people in the culture. They didn't have all their favorite pastors and favorite teachers. No, they were to follow who? Jesus, that's it. When Paul said, "You have followed my doctrine, my way of life, my purpose," Timothy didn't have all these Christian men that he was following. He followed one man. Who was it? Paul. Discipleship is when you take one person and you follow them. One purpose. One. Social media, you can follow thousands of people, but that's not following. You don't know anything about those people. You know nothing, and they don't care anything about you. Secondly, not only it means singular, I follow Paul only, I follow Christ only. Second idea is up close and personal. You have to be close enough to this person to hear what they're saying. You can't follow people from a distance. Oh, I know on social media, you follow everybody from a distance. That's not New Testament follow. If you want to follow somebody, you have to be in their armpits. You need to catch a whiff of what they wore. You need to be right in their shadow. You need to be close enough to hear what they're saying, get their story, and at the end of your life, you could write their biography because you've been up close and personal. So when Paul says to Timothy, "You have followed my teaching," why? He was there to listen to Paul teach. Every time Paul taught, who was there? Timothy, taking notes. Then the third thing, not only is it singular, but not only is it up close and personal, right under his armpit, it's following somebody to copy them. Following somebody to imitate them. Following somebody to make your life just like their life. Paul says over and over and over again in the New Testament, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says to the congregation, copy me as I copy Christ. What's the most effective form of teaching? Modeling. Modeling. If you're going to learn how to play the violin, do you go to a big class and hear a lecture on playing the violin? Or do you sit down next to somebody who's an expert and they work your way through the strokes? And then they stop you and say, "No, you missed that note. Here, do it this way." You want to be a lumberjack? Go to a class, read a book? No. You want to be a musician? Want to be an artist? Want to be a cook? Want to be a welder? You want to be a plumber? A carpenter? What do? You watch somebody. When Paul says to Timothy, "You have followed me, my teaching," he was doing it so that what Paul taught, Timothy would teach. Now let's go through the things that he learned. Let's go through some of the things that he learned from Paul. He says, you've learned my teaching. Notice it's first. Notice it's first. Every time Paul opened his mouth, Timothy was there to teach, or to learn. Way of life. What was Paul's way of life that Timothy saw and then repeated in his life? Paul kind of reveals his cards to us in Galatians 2:20 when he says, as far as I am concerned, for me, living is Christ, but to die is gain. My life is driven not by the American way, not by gathering all these material possessions, and then when I retire, I can use them. No, my life is driven by Christ. And at the end of his life, he had nothing of material possessions, but he had everything because he had given everything into people, into people's lives, especially Timothy. My purpose. You heard this morning the word purpose from Brian in Acts 20 when Paul was speaking to the elders and he says, you know my purpose. Same word here. You know my purpose. What's his purpose? Well, at the end of life, he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. That was his purpose, to please and to finish the course Jesus Christ gave to him. His faith in Christ, his patience, his love, putting other people's interests above his own, and finally, his perseverance. Paul never quit, but he had every reason to quit. In his own area, in Lystra, Paul was taken out of the city and stoned. You ever been stoned? I don't mean the 70s way we use that word. This is a different kind of a rock concert. Paul was stoned. What did he do? Did he get up and say, you know what? I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up for abuse. I didn't sign up for injustice. I am going home. What did he do? He went back into the city, encouraged the brothers, and kept on going. Timothy was somewhat weak-hearted. Timothy was a little bit cowardly. He didn't have a father, a spiritual father. He had a good mom, a good grandmother, who taught him the faith, 2 Timothy chapter 1. But Timothy was a young man who needed a Joseph in his life, and Paul was there and said, I want you to follow me. Watch my life, listen to my teaching, and when I get into tough times, I'm going to persevere and not quit. Some people, things happen in the church to them, and they quit. And their children see it, and they say, oh, their faith was good, but their faith wasn't good enough to take them through the storms. And dad drops out. It's a poor example. What do we need to learn perseverance? We need a model. We need to watch somebody. We need to watch somebody go through it and stick through it and never quit. Paul provided Timothy with a close-up and comprehensive view of his life in Christ. In other words, Paul gave Timothy what? A book. But it was the book of his life. All right, let's have some takeaways. Number one, if you want to be a Joseph today, if you want to be a Joseph to somebody, what should you do? Well, examine the tools that God has put into your life. What tools have God given you? If you've been married a long time, you have many experiences through life, ups and downs, trials, medically, physically, with children. You've got tools to share with somebody. If you've been married 50 years, there's some young couples who need your example. You just can't produce that kind of experience in a book. That's a tool that God has given you. Do you have a special skill that God has taught you in business? Maybe it's accounting or with money, or you're good with inductive Bible study, or you're good for being a discipler, be a good counselor. Why go to heaven and take that with you? I guarantee you nobody in heaven needs your counsel. They're doing quite fine, last thing I heard. But there's a lot of people here on earth that could stand your experience and the tools that God has given you. Is there someone new in the company that kind of feels strange and awkward? Why don't you go and just suggest a coffee or a Coke or whatever it is you like you sip and say, hey, how you doing? You would never know how much that little meeting meant to that young man who feels awkward. You know, from the time there's a young man till full adulthood, it's a wilderness for young men and young women. Often they grow up without good spiritual parenting. It's a wilderness. They need some Josephs and Josephines to come alongside and say, hey, how you doing? How you doing on getting into the company? How you doing working with your boss? What are the tools that God has given you? Don't take them to heaven. Heaven doesn't need your tools. Secondly, examine your sphere of influence. Most of you have four. You have your home and church. And then if you're in a ministry in the church, that's your sphere of influence. You have a workplace and you have friends. Now, examine all those spheres. Who there is disadvantaged? Who in your sphere of influence, your work, your office, your factory, the school you're at, your ministry, who is disadvantaged? Who comes from a broken home? One of the young men in our group Thursday night just said that there was a young man in his that came to him, and his dad just announced that he's going to get up and leave. And that young man, probably in middle school, is going to be without a dad. Who in your sphere of influence is disadvantaged and needs a helping hand, needs a Joseph? Examine your sphere of influence. There's somebody. Examine the people in those places that are like Timothy who are struggling. Is there a young man in your sphere of influence who has an anger problem or has an addiction problem? Instead of just looking at them and saying, well, get over it, dude. Why don't you step into his life and help him? If you've overcome tobacco, for example, if you've overcome alcohol or drugs or a stealing habit, why not step in and help out? The Christian church is really quick to judge people, throw them out. But why don't we redeem people? Why don't we help them recover? You have that ability. You've gained it when you're a younger person. Pass it on. Is someone neglected in school? Someone angry? Someone acting out? Why not pour into that person's young life? And then when you get to that person, keep your mouth closed. Listen to their story. Say, tell me about your life. What got you here? Listen. Take notes. Take copious notes. What's your life like? How can I help? And then you'll be in a position maybe to offer some counsel once you know what's going on in their life. This little lad sat on his bed in a rage, temper tantrum, because he wasn't allowed to go trick-or-treating. Hands are bloody. And so a Joseph came along into his bed, sat next to him. It was his mother. And so she took his hands, instead of giving him a lecture, she took his hands and washed them and put salve on them and allowed the salve to relieve some of the pain. She just sat there. He quieted down. She had proved to him over years that she was real. She was a real mother. She was a real Christian. She had credibility. And she said to him after a while, quoting Proverbs 16:32, better to be slow to anger than to be a mighty warrior. Better to be one who controls his temper than one who captures a city. In other words, better to control your emotions than to win the Medal of Honor. That man, that little boy who grew up to be a man, at the age of 76, looked back and said, that conversation changed my life. That conversation was one of the most important conversations I ever had. And that little boy, although he didn't conquer it that moment, began to exercise self-control and discipline, and he went on to be one of those patient men, and he went on to conquer cities. Paul's first words to Timothy here in verse 10 are about what he had given Paul. Now, in verse 14, the roles are reversed, and I would like you to notice that now Paul says to Timothy, into whom he has poured his life, he says to Timothy, stay with your convictions. Stay the course. Why? Because the cultural tide in the church was pulling Timothy away. Timothy tended to be somewhat cowardly, pushed around by people. And Paul says to him, abide. Uses the same word Jesus uses in John 15. Abide in me. Stay with me. Remain in me. Paul says what? Verse 14. But you. Notice verse 10. You. Verse 14. But you. But as for you, abide in what you've learned. The word there is manthano, not the normal word for learn. This is not you sit in rows and listen to a teacher. That's not learning. This word is you learn by investigation. You learn by way of research. You've learned because you've sat with me, you've walked with me, you've been up on the mountain, you've been in the valley, you've been in prison, you have seen me over a period of time. You've researched what you believe. And you have become persuaded of. You know, there's a difference between learning something and being convinced that it's conviction, being convinced that it's true. It's two stages. Some here are learning things, but you're not convinced. Others are, you've learned and you're convinced. That's good. Timothy has been convinced. Why? Why? Because you, Timothy, singular, know the people from whom you learned it, and how from infancy, babyhood, you've known, notice, known, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. It's important for us to understand that when we teach people, there needs to be a model that backs up the teaching. People are not satisfied to know that you know A. They want to know, do you live it? That's called what? It's called credibility. Timothy, stay the course. Stay with your convictions. Why? Because you know the people who taught you. Who do you get it from? His grandmother, his mother, and Paul. Timothy knew his mom. Timothy knew his grandma, and he knew Paul. And the integrity of that person's life made the doctrine real. You've encountered many stories where you have a public figure who sings, he preaches, they teach on television, but behind the scenes, life is different. There's no credibility. There's the public image, and then there's the private hell. I've heard that story over and over and over again. And our country and our churches worship public figures. They give their money to people. They have no idea how they treat their wife. I'm of the persuasion you shouldn't give a dime to anybody. You should not donate your car to one person unless you know that person intimately. Stop giving money to people on television. You don't know how they treat their kids. You don't know how they treat their wives. You don't know whether they live in million-dollar mansions and how they spend their money. The people you give your money to and your time to are the people who you know. It's a personal pet peeve of mine, but I think it's in Scripture. Support the people you know. Stop supporting people you don't know. When you're in my position, you know too much about too many public figures, and the stories are awful. Even by some of the most well-loved people on Christian television. I know, I've got to quit on that. I will. Now, he says you know the people. Then he says you know the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise. What does that mean? You know the Scriptures. He's not talking about the New Testament. It hadn't been written. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. How did the Old Testament make us wise? Well, Timothy did not have a habit of proof texting. Well, there's a verse here and a verse there and a verse over here. He didn't take verses out of context, which is so typical. How does the Old Testament make us wise? It's easy. There are patterns throughout the Old Testament that are repeated over and over and over and over again, and they culminate in Jesus. Jesus, because that's the end of that phrase, make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is a primer for Jesus. Every story prepares us for Jesus. Now, I've given you many patterns. We've talked about tons of patterns that all culminate in Jesus. Here's another one that I don't think I've passed on, but it's as plain as day. If you've read the Bible inductively and from a big picture. In Mark's Gospel, which we've been through almost, in chapter 1, Mark tells us that after Jesus defeated the serpent, the devil, in the wilderness, it says that the wild animals were with Jesus. The wild animals were with Jesus. Now, did Mark think, you know, how can I add to the story and really make it interesting to people who love animals? I think I'll just tell them that Jesus liked pets. No. See, what Mark is doing is reading the Bible canonically. Mark is reading the Bible canonically. Why? Because the theme of the first Adam is that he is in the promised land. Adam is in the promised land on Mount Eden, and he's living at peace with what? All the animals. But that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning of the story. We move on to another patriarch, another Old Testament figure, who, by the way, was told the very same thing that was told to Adam. Adam, God said to him, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. God said to Noah, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Adam is on Mount Eden. Noah is on Mount Ararat. And he's inside a mini garden. And he's living at peace with what?
The only animals left.
All the animals, right? Oh. Okay, so Jesus is in the wilderness, he's overcome the serpent, which Adam failed to do, and he's living in peace with the wild animals. Ah, but we're not done. Look ahead to Isaiah. Isaiah 2 through 12 is Isaiah's description of what the future is going to be like, what future Eden will be like. And how does he climax that story? How does Isaiah, when he's looking to the future, what does he do? Chapter 11, he says, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. How many know that that's not really a good combo today? The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them, and a nursing child will play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. How many of you know that's not a good idea today? What's happening in the New Eden on the mountain of the Lord? People and animals are living what? In peace, together. People and animals are living at peace together. And the animals are living at peace together. You see, what we're doing is reading the Bible canonically. When Mark says Jesus was in the wilderness with the wild animals after defeating the serpent, he's saying the Old Testament makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how the Old Testament was written. Unfortunately, the church doesn't read it that way. It takes a little story here and a little story there, and it's never connected to Christ. But all of those stories culminate in Jesus. It's on purpose. Timothy read the Bible canonically. He realized that all of the Bible was reading us to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. The new Adam, the new Noah, the successful one, who one day will take us where? To the new Eden, where we all want to be, living at peace with each other and peace with the wild kingdom. And they'll no longer be wild. Okay, let's have some takeaways before I get carried away. First, I want to address the young Timothys among us. Paul is addressing Timothy. Timothy is a little bit weak, and he says, stay the course. Is there someone here who's drifting? You feel the cultural tide pulling you out. You feel that cultural tide pulling you out, and you're tempted to pursue the American way and to climb the ladder of success and have a good job and make a lot of money. When you retire, you can kick back. You cannot do that and please God, and you cannot do that and disciple people. It's impossible. What would I say to you this morning? What would I say to you? Well, I would say to you, think about where you're going. If you stay with the drift and let the cultural tide pull you away, where will you be at the end of life? Will you be able to look back and say, Jesus, here are all the people I poured my life into? Will you? Or will you, at the end of life, say, Jesus, look at all this stuff I've got, all these homes, all these cars, all these toys, and Jesus is going to say, you know what? Those are issues for which I will judge you, not reward you. What do you want to take into eternity? People. People. Look at Jesus. Here's all the people I've poured my life into. But you won't do that if you get drifted out to sea into the American way of life. Stay with the doctrine that you've been taught. Why? Because you know the people who taught you. You know their lives of integrity and of character. Secondly, if you're drifting, perhaps you might want to choose a Joseph to help you get through the storm. And then listen to them. Follow them around. When they teach, be there. If they say, read something, read it. If they step on your toes, say thank you. Find a Joseph who will be behind you and help you. And the last thing is, I'm going to be, I might lose some of you right now. That happens. I'm going to use a big word. It's the word, don't leave me, epistemology. I know, you haven't heard that word in a while. Epistemology answers the question, how do we know that we know? How do we know that we know? Epistemology says that if we know truth, if we know the truth about some issue, like the truth about life, the truth about money, the truth about marriage, the truth about ourselves, epistemology asks, well, where did you get that information from? The culture says we get our information from ourselves, from humans. But Paul says we get all of our information about reality from God. Why? Because he makes reality. Right? If God is the maker of reality, then he's the only accurate interpreter of reality. And if he only knows reality, and he is the only accurate interpreter of reality, then I think it would probably be a good idea to say, what is your legislation regarding my life? What do you want me to do since you know reality and you made reality? That's the Christian response to, where do we get our information? For you who are drifting, I would say that human autonomy is an unsafe way to make judgment calls about life. And the only safe way is to say, God, you invented reality, you made reality, I'm part of that, you know best for me. And the record of his reality is the Scriptures. The record of reality is the Scriptures. It's divinely inspired. That's what I would recommend that you do. Why don't you start examining the Scriptures from an inductive way and start reading through it and seeing how everything prepares you for Jesus Christ. People need people. People need Josephs in their life. Are you a Joseph? Why don't you become one? This little lad who I'm speaking of had a mother who was his Joseph. He would become a young captain in the U.S. Army. And because he learned the value of patience and self-control, he was kicked up the chain of command. And when World War II broke out, all the Allied countries together, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, U.S., Britain, even the Netherlands got involved, even though they were in exile, said, this is the man who can pull us all together, disparate nations. He's the only man who can pull us together and stay unified. I read accounts where generals from opposing countries were so mad they wanted to kill each other. But this man had patience and brought them together. They accused him of favoritism, which always happens to leaders. If you've been a leader, you're always accused of favoritism. He had some of the meanest, nastiest things said about him. But instead of retaliating, he was patient and pulled ranks together. His name? Dwight David Eisenhower. But you know who won the World War II? His mother. World War II was won by a mother. A mother defeated Hitler because she was a Joseph and helped a young man overcome his temper tantrums. See, you can be a Joseph, even be a mother. Thank you for listening this morning. God bless us all for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. We ask you to honor your word, Lord, insofar as what was said this morning reflects the truth. If there's someone here outside of your family, religious but not yet, truly depending on Jesus Christ alone for salvation, perform that miracle right now. Let them reach out and trust Christ as their Savior and Lord. Let that happen right now, as people said. If there are others who are traveling down life's pathway, pursuing the dream, today I pray that there would be a stop sign in their way that you would put there and they'd reconsider that perhaps the rest of their days could be spent investing in the people around them, the little Ikes, the little Davids who need help, the disadvantaged girl or guy who needs a Joseph. Give birth to Josephs today, at least in concept, all over this congregation, and then give them encouragement as they work and pour their life into people. Finally, I pray for those who are drifting, like young Timothy, who was weak, unstable, and needed a Paul. I pray that they, this morning, would take advantage of the time they have to examine the scriptures and ask someone to be a Joseph in their life. Let that happen for your glory, I pray, in Christ's name.